Hello and welcome to Christian Thought in Our World. I'm your host for today, Johnny Navarro. As I said before in our previous broadcast, which was part three of the actual debate that we've been reviewing between the two Latter-day Saints and the two Christians, I mentioned that both Eric Ramirez, our host, and our other panelist, James Aleman, are both on sabbatical for a period of time, but we are planning on having Brother Eric come back by July 7th of that next month. So we're just hoping we covered your prayers that you will please just give him the health and the rest that he needs so that he can continue to serve God both in his capacity as deacon at Acts Reformed Church and also in this separate ministry, which is Christian Thought in Our World, as he's a good beloved brother. And a good friend of mine for a while now. And also, James Aleman, just give him the rest that he needs and give him everything that he needs to so that he can come back, even though he's still preaching sermons and teaching Sunday schools. We're waiting for him to come back because he's a gifted individual as well. So we also want to remind people that something that I forgot to mention, of course, that Christian Thought in Our World is not just available. We are live streaming right now for the first time on Twitch, but we are actually live streaming on YouTube and Facebook. And in addition to that, we are available on many podcast platforms. So if you've got iTunes or Amazon or Audible or many of the other standard podcast platforms where if you want to listen to it instead of having to watch us and just listen to it while you're working or driving, whatever it is that you're doing, it is available on all. So just look for us on Christian Thought in Our World. And so we appreciate your support. Anyway, so today I am continuing with the review of the debate that we had, that they had at Apologia Church between the two Christian brothers, Reformed Baptist brothers, and the two Latter-day Saints. So I'm just going to continue that and just hoping that we can continue with a very loving spirit. One of the actual Latter-day Saint debaters, Hayden Carroll, has actually asked to be on our show. And so I'm going to try to arrange for him to be on our show so that we could discuss. We haven't hashed out all the details. And so we're hoping that this could be a very positive thing, not antagonistic, not the kind of thing where it's nothing but this antagonizing, you know, I'm smarter than you or you're dumb. I don't want any of that. This is not what is required in the kingdom of God. We require dialogue, even though we must draw that line in the sand. We're not saying the same thing. We are not talking about the same Jesus. We're not talking about the same gospel. Their scriptures are very clear that theirs is the only true church, that our church is corrupt, and et cetera, et cetera. And we believe that they are not in the orthodox line of Christendom. So we have to be able, as Christians, we need to be able to have a respectful and loving dialogue in which we can say, I disagree with you very strongly. I believe you are wrong, but I care for you. I love you as a friend. And you know, so I just want to make sure that we have that kind of atmosphere so that as just as Christians, we can actually love each other in that sense. So let us begin by this was the rebuttal period that was presented by actually the gentleman Hayden Carroll. So let's begin with that.
Hearts are beings, the Holy. So just to respond to what Daniel just said, I know it's really stressful to be up here on the stage, but if you were listening, we did give our position, and it was at the end of the opening. I'll read it again.
Okay, let me just briefly respond to that. You see, the problem is that when you have a debate, and I say this with love towards Mr. Carroll, I assume he's a very loving man and wonderful guy, and you know, nothing but good things. I don't know him on a personal level, and I wish him no ill will, and I hope that he can take this as a constructive criticism. If this were a debate on the subject of sola scriptura, in other words, is the Bible the only infallible rule for faith and morals, and it is the and is it the only ultimate authority for Christians today? If that was the topic of the debate, then I can't say anything critical about their opening statement. The problem is that that was not the topic. The topic was, what is your ultimate authority? In this case, both sides have to present a positive presentation of their particular view. So when the Christian came up he presented an opening statement in which he said, "This is my ultimate authority." And he goes to the scriptures and he gives his presentation. It is at this point that the other side has to give a positive presentation of his ultimate authority. And then after the two presentations are given, you then have rebuttals. And in the rebuttal period, that's when you start criticizing or critiquing or just giving your evaluation of what the weaknesses are of that argument. The problem is that, as Mr. Carroll has just mentioned, is that they began their presentation with a mock dialogue criticizing Sola Scriptura at the beginning of the debate, and then left the positive presentation of their model of, I think it'd be something witness, I can't remember what it was called. It was a something witness model. They'll mention it in the recordings that we have. So we have here a difficulty in understanding that we need to make sure that when you're making an opening statement, you're making a positive presentation of your position. And then in the rebuttal period, that's when you critique the other position. And so this is actually a little problem, and this is meant as a constructive point, and I hope that they can take it as that.
You see, this is not just a matter of God knowing God's will by way of feelings. He's given us our bodies, reason, our hearts, our beings, the Holy Spirit, prophets and apostles, the collective witness of all of the ways that God chooses to speak.
Collective witness model.
They would also say that we disagree with Christ. No, we disagree with your interpretation.
Okay, so we need to make sure that we have a clear understanding here. They mentioned that you have to use our minds and our hearts and all these different things, and that's fine. The problem is that none of those are an ultimate authority per se. Now, maybe they're saying that the ultimate authority is all of those things combined. The problem is that every single one of those things can be questioned. I mean, Roman Catholic theologians and philosophers, Protestant theologians and philosophers, Eastern Orthodox theologians and philosophers, they've all used their mind. They've all used their intuition and their heart. They've all had experiences. I actually am I'm an American citizen, but I'm from Mexican parents. And so I'm familiar with stories about, for example, the story of Juan Diego in Guadalajara, Mexico, where they said that the Virgin Mary appeared to him and she gave him a witness. And of course, there was this whole thing where he put his poncho and she put a bunch of like flowers in there. And then when he opened up to show the priest that this was real, it had a painting of the Virgin Mary on it. And they still have it in display to this day in Guadalajara. That's a legitimate experience, whether you think it's a forgery or not. And I don't know, I've never done the research, but I'm familiar with the story because I was told the story as a child. So you can talk about experiences from a number of different religions. In fact, even the splinter groups of the Latter-day Saints movements have experiences within them as well. And so to say that, well, and then of course the fact that they're all fallible, our reasoning is fallible, our heart is deceitful. We can talk about how we understand these different things, but the fact is all of those witnesses, everything that you can say about that is fallible. That's why when we're talking about the scriptures, because we believe that the scriptures are God-breathed revelation, to read the scriptures is to actually listen to the voice of God from the Christian point of view. This was what the early church fathers believed, and this is what the Jews believed. The Jews believed that the scriptures were the God-breathed revelation. So everything could be tested by that that written testimony of the authority of God's word. Yes, of course, they had prophets. Of course, when you have prophets, the prophets are speaking the living voice, or what they called in Latin, I think, viva voce. So when you're speaking about God-breathed revelation, of course, that is your ultimate authority. The question is, does God promise to give us that viva voce revelation through prophets continuing on? And that is, of course, what all of Christendom has always denied. The Eastern Orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism, the Protestant denominations, they have always agreed that God is no longer speaking today the way he did in the first century. And so, and of course, if you're a Latter-day Saints, you obviously disagree, at least post Joseph Smith, but you do agree post first century in the Eastern Hemisphere, and agree Western Hemisphere, at least after the death of Moroni, you still believe that God stopped speaking viva voce through the prophets. So we have to make sure that we make that clear-cut distinction
of what Christ has said. Another point, they're saying that we have not presented our argument. Why didn't they ask us anything about our argument in the cross-examination?
Well, the problem here, and again, this is a constructive criticism. If I am giving a cross-examination of someone that I disagree with, let's say it's a Jehovah's Witness, I don't have to, if the burden of proof is on me to prove what I'm arguing, namely the authority of Scripture, or let's say it's a Roman Catholic, and my argument is that the Scriptures are alone and are infallible, I'm under no obligation to cross-examine them about the papacy. I could if I want to, but I don't have to. It is the job of the Latter-day Saint to present that case. What they should have done is they should have spent that first, I think it was 15 minutes opening statement, just giving that positive presentation. And in the rebuttals, they could have presented all of the negative criticism. So they don't really have to. Now, in the second cross-examination period, which I'm going to be covering, you do get a little more into this collective witness model. And so we just have to make sure that we understand. We can't, in a cross-examination period, I get to ask you what I want to ask in order to either question your narrative or to try to substantiate mine. I don't have to question you on your narrative, because this is my cross-examination period. It's kind of like a lawyer. I mean, we've all been hearing about the Johnny Depp case with Amber Heard. When the lawyer is asked, they're trying to push something. They're trying to prove something. So they're going to question or interrogate the witness in order to try to get to a specific point. They don't have to ask the questions that they want them to ask. And it goes the other way as well. They don't have to ask anything on the other side that they don't want to. Seems like it's a little bit.
Here we go. Didn't ask us a single thing about what we believed in regards to the collective witness model, which they know we believe. We've talked about it at length. That being said, I'd like to share one little thing here on something that they've touched tonight. Our opponents have accused us of not being able to know anything for sure, or that our understanding of God's mind and will is subjective and therefore wrong, and that we can't justify morality because we can't say we know we can't be wrong as they would. The trick here is that they're leaving the definition of the word know open to interpretation. It seems that we don't share the same exact definition of what it means to know something. We do believe we can know things. There's a difference between knowing something rationally and being able to explain it rationally and knowing something spiritually. We would say that we do believe that by the power of the Holy Ghost, we may know the truth of all things. They would say they know things because the Bible says it. In a debate with Michael Brown in 2013, Dr. James White, when asked if he was sure of his election and if it was ever possible for him to fall away from the faith, he stated, quote, well, this is verbatim, by the way, well, you're confusing, I think, creaturely categories of knowledge, rational, and divine categories of knowledge. I would take infallible knowledge as a divine category. So in the sense that the Holy Spirit testifies to me of my sonship, as certain as a person can be at that given point, given our human limitations, yes, unquote. When asked again if he's not 100% sure of his salvation, James says, quote, I'm not divine. So I have to recognize that as far as the Holy Spirit testifies to my heart, yes, unquote. To say it simply, we are as sure of our knowledge from God as James is of his election. And I'm sure our opponents as well. We are not divine, but the Spirit has testified truth to us, just as James believes the Spirit has testified to his heart of his election. Our opponents have accused of...
Okay, so let me comment on this. The problem is that they made the distinction between rational knowledge regarding their ability to reason versus spiritual knowledge, which I would assume refers to things like their own personal testimony. That is not what James White meant by creaturely knowledge and divine knowledge that's from God. The reason is because we as human beings, our fallibility stems from two things. One is the fact that we're limited. We're not infinite. We're limited, and we don't have all knowledge, and which means that we don't have all knowledge. God is all-knowing. We are not all-knowing. So that's part of the creature-creator distinction. The other aspect of it has to do with the fall. Now, this is part of Reformed theology. In Reformed theology, and at the Sunday school classes that we were teaching, we talked about extensively about the fall. We believe that our mind is also impaired by the fall. And so because we are finite, we are not all-knowing, and because we are fallen, our knowledge is fallible. God's knowledge is infallible. So if you're asking me personally, and we're talking here about salvation, this is Johnny, do you believe that you are a member of the elect? Well, if you're asking me, do I have infallible, omniscient creator knowledge of my own salvation, of the destiny of my own soul? The answer is no. So do I believe I'm a member of the elect? I would say propositionally, yes. In other words, from the Christian point of view, if, and now we're speaking here about Reformed theology, my Arminian or non-Reformed brothers will disagree with part of what I'm saying. We as Reformed people believe that if you are a member of the elect, there are specific things that are going to happen to you. And now bear in mind, this is not the topic of the debate, and this is going to be coming up a lot. Number one is, if I'm elect, that means that at some point in time, I'm going to experience the new birth, the heavenly birth. I'm going to repent. I'm going to believe. I'm going to start the process of sanctification. And at some point in the future, I will be resurrected from the dead or glorified and be in the eternal state. So propositionally, based on scripture, if the scriptures are the word of God, and that's the question, are the scriptures the infallible word of God? That's what the Protestant side is saying. If this is true, then what it says about the elect propositionally is true. And so we can know that with certainty. Now, is it possible for me as a corrupt individual who is fallen and finite that I am self-deceived and I could be, you know, I could turn into an atheist 5 years from now or a Muslim or whatever you want to call it? Yes, but that doesn't change anything about the propositional truth of the categories that the Bible presents. In other words, God knows who his sheep are. In fact, it actually says God knows who are his. When it talks about Hymenaeus and Philetus, I don't have that in my notes, but he says Hymenaeus and Philetus have erred and overthrown the faith of some. And then it says, and I think it goes on to say, but God knows who are his. So when it comes to the knowledge of God, we have God's decree. And this, there are differences here because we have a different concept of God and probably a different concept of the decree altogether. But we have to parse this distinction between God's omniscient, infallible knowledge and our limited, fallible knowledge that is fallen. And so there is, because part of our own experience is subjective, because it's all about me. How do I feel? How do I think? So my feelings, I can feel a subjective feeling or the warm, fuzzy feelings. I've had them as a Christian. I've known many Christians who have talked about how they felt the Spirit telling them this, or they felt the Spirit telling them that. I've been to Pentecostal churches who are my brothers in the Lord. I've been to Baptist churches, Presbyterian churches. So we have all of those experiences, but all of those experiences are fallible. What is infallible from our perspective is the infallible, omniscient creator knowledge that God has. And so if God reveals to us that if you're a member of the elect, the following things will happen, then we know that with certainty propositionally. But our own experience is fallible. So there's a difference here. It's not about having spiritual knowledge like saying there will be a virgin birth, because we can't look at the universe and say, oh, look, there's a virgin birth. That's something that we need spiritual heavenly knowledge to know about. But our ability to see and perceive these things is still fallible, but God's revelation is infallible. And then natural knowledge, such as being able to count 2 + 2 = 4, or being able to know that the sun is out. These are things that are natural, rational knowledge. That's different, categorically completely different from the understanding of creator knowledge and creaturely knowledge. It's the distinct, trying to parallel creator knowledge and creaturely knowledge with spiritual knowledge and rational knowledge. It's confusing categories. This is probably just a misunderstanding on the part of the Latter-day Saints.
accused us of not believing in absolute truth, of not being able to justify it. We do believe that absolute truth exists. One of our current church leaders recently said, quote, absolute truth does exist in a world of increasing disdains and that dismisses absolutes. Moral relativism is the view that ethical or moral truths are relative, that they depend on the attitudes and the feelings of those who hold them, and that no one can judge the validity of someone else's truth. You hear a lot of talk these days about my truth or his truth or her truth. Moral relativism just doesn't work. If there's to be order and justice in society, can murder be wrong for some, for most, but right for some? There are, in fact, moral absolutes. Truth and moral concepts exist apart from personal whim or preference. The only question really is what they are and how far they extend. Our calling is to teach the truth of moral concepts. We prize the truth on any subject from any source, but eternal truth, especially as it bears on the meaning and the purpose and the conduct of life, we must obtain from God. Moral relativists generally see no role or relevance in God in this discussion and typically doubt that he even exists. It would be most inconvenient for them if he does exist, and even more so if he speaks to man. One can only think about truth as relative if God is not around. That being said, remember that our debate tonight is not about whether or not...
Okay, I would like to say amen to what he said. I am so happy that he feels this way, but as someone who has listened to Latter-day Saints, because they're not all the same, there are Latter-day Saints, they're referred to as progressive Latter-day Saints, who are attempting to perhaps allegorize the Book of Mormon, and I'm not trying to go off topic, but I'm trying to explain that there is a postmodern relativistic, shall we say, stream that exists within the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This is a problem in Protestant churches as well. So I'm not trying to say, oh, you guys have this problem. Postmodernism, and we actually have a video on one of our first videos that we did on Christian Thought in Our World was on postmodernism. And so I would recommend people to look at that video where we commented on how this is dealing with the modern culture and both in politics and in theology. So what Mr. Carroll said here, I would like to say thank you so much. It's a breath of fresh air to hear anyone, not just a Latter-day Saint or a Christian, but just anyone to speak this way, that there is truth and it's not relative. So, you know, kudos for that. That was fantastic. That's not meant sarcastically. That's a sincere, sincere thing.
Absolute truth exists, but rather, how do we come to know what the truth is? When we see another human being, another human beating a child, our opponents would say we should point to the Bible to say that beating is wrong. And we would, but we would also point to God, because his witness, the witness he gave us, is the only reason we believe the Bible to be true in the first place. Therefore, making his witness to us most fundamental and the ultimate authority. We are just as sure of that moral wrong as they are. We know because God has told us. God has spoken truth to us. He has written it on our hearts. A point that I think our opponents would agree. And with that, I yield my time.
And that was fantastic. And that's one of the aspects, because in basically all systematic theologies that you'll find, both Reformed and non-Reformed, just for the record. So you can find this in people like, I think Charles Ryrie in his Systematic Theology talks about this. And I remember when I used to listen to the Bible Answerment with Hank Hanegraaff, he would often talk about the light of creation, which we see in Romans chapter 1, the light of conscience in Romans chapter 2, which talks about the heart. And it says, and he's referring to non-believers. And it says that the law of God is written, or the requirements of the law of God are written on our hearts. So there is something intuitive to a degree. I'm not saying that we're born knowing the Ten Commandments or knowing the law of Moses or the law of Christ. I'm not saying that. But there is by virtue of creation, by virtue of what we call the Imago Dei, the image of God, we believe that there is a knowledge of the truth, some of it anyway, that is written in our hearts. And so we can feel convicted of it. However, our heart is is perverted by the fall, and as a result of the fall, we have these problems that continue on in the world. So let's continue on with the rebuttal, the first rebuttal. This is actually the second set of rebuttals.
You guys, cross-examination, a couple quotations from our podcast interviews that we did with you guys. Jacob, you said, because humans are fallible, we must always recognize that we can be wrong. However, this method allows us to be more or less certain using these tools. And again, later you said, I could be wrong about anything. Do you still agree with that statement?
So if you watched in the interview itself that we talked about later in the conversation, we actually made the distinction between spiritual knowledge, those categories of knowledge, as Dr. White had talked about, and then rational knowledge. Okay. When I talk about rational knowledge, that's when I'm talking about somewhere you can't be certain. But you can, through spiritual witness, is perfect certainty because it comes from God.
Okay.
Okay, just to be clear, as I said a moment ago, when James White talks about creator knowledge and creaturely knowledge, he is not talking about spiritual versus rational knowledge. He is talking about God's being all-knowing, God being the creator, and that he has infallible knowledge versus us. We have finite, fallen, fallible knowledge. That's what he's referring to. So I just want to make sure that we make that clear consideration.
So there's things that you know infallibly.
No.
No, okay, so next question. There's things that you don't, you just admitted that there's things you don't know infallibly.
Could I explain? Can I respond to the question?
Go ahead.
So are there things that I can know infallibly? No, because I'm always fallible.
Okay.
But there are things that God can witness to me. And when God witnesses to you, that is true regardless of what I think about it because it came from God.
But it's not infallible.
No, it is infallible.
So there are things that you can know that are infallible.
There are things that can be communicated to me by an infallible source.
That are infallible.
Those things that are communicated to me by God?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So what has God communicated to you infallibly?
Like, I would say, for instance, I would use this analogy. If someone pours a pot of boiling water on a baby, I truly, like, God has witnessed to me that that is wrong. And on a spiritual level, I would say I know that is wrong spiritually.
So how did God reveal to you that pouring hot water on a baby is wrong?
Through the spirit that's within me and the revulsion that I feel
the
in
spirit.
My
heart. So someone who says, God told me through the spirit that putting hot water on this baby is right. How do you know which one's right?
I would look at them and simply say, God told me in my...
Yeah, and they would say, hey, Jacob, right. God told me that burning this baby is really good.
Yeah, and they're wrong.
How do you know which one's right?
How do I know?
Yeah.
Because
kind of
God
subjective.
Told me.
Huh?
Because God told me.
And God told them that it's okay.
No,
so how
didn't.
Do you know?
I can only say what God told me. They can. I think that they are lying in that case.
Say it again?
Or deceived. Lying or deceived, you would say.
They're either lying or they're deceived.
And you know for sure that they're lying...
Spiritual level, yes.
Okay. On a spiritual level, yes.
And you know that because God told you spiritually?
Yes. God revealed it to us.
Well, the part of the problem here is this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. It says that we cannot know what's in the mind of another person. No one knows the thoughts of man but the spirit of man. And so I can't know what's in the thoughts of another person. Is it possible that this person that says in this hypothetical situation, pouring water, a hot water on a baby is a good thing? Is it possible that they're lying? Yes, it is possible that they're lying. Is it possible that they're insane? Yes, it's possible that they're insane. Is it possible that a spirit that claims to be from God, a demonic spirit who claims to be from God, told them to do it? Yes, that's also possible too. If you believe in the unseen realm, which I know Latter-day Saints do, if you believe that there are spirits out there, in fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it even says that Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Or when you look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 and following, he says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are of God. Or in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, where Paul says, that even if we, the word if is used there, even if we or an angel from heaven preaches to you another gospel, let him be accursed. Then he says, I'll say it again. If we, hypothetical question, or an angel from heaven teaches you any other gospel, let him be accursed. So the idea here is that if you have an evil spirit or a demonic spirit or Satan himself, they're not going to tell you, hey, I'm a demon. I don't want you to listen to God, or I'm Satan. Don't listen to God. Do what I'm saying. They're not going to tell you that. They're going to tell you I'm from God. They're going to tell you I am God. So we need to understand that if we're talking to two people, this is a legitimate question. This is where you, for example, Elijah and the prophets of Baal, the Baal worshipers were worshiping Baal, and they have a contest of whose God is the real God. It wasn't, well, God told me this. Well, no, well, God told me that. And so, well, you're a liar because I know that God didn't tell you that. No, it wasn't like that. He knew that these were demonic spirits that were influencing the teachings of Baal worshippers. So we need to determine which is the good spirit and which are the demonic or evil spirits. So simply saying, well, I know it's true, you're basically what they call the Mexican standoff. I mean, each side says that a spirit is telling them to do X. And I've seen this in evangelical churches. I've seen Christians teary-eyed, tears coming out of their eyes, testifying to me that God told them this because maybe they had a loved one pass away, or maybe they had a transition that they had to take in their life where they had to make a big transformative life choice. Well, how can we know what's in that person's heart? Are we going to say that person's lying, or did they have a real experience? Whether it's from God or it's demonic is the question, or if it's psychological, it could be any one of those three things, or it can be insanity or something like that. So schizophrenia, whatever. The point being is that we need to figure out how to determine what that spirit, that influence, unseen influence that is telling you something, how do we determine what that thing is? And from the Protestant side, we believe that final, that ultimate authority is the word that we find in Scripture. Whereas the Latter-day Saints, the solution is, well, we need to pray and ask for basically the Spirit to talk to us again, but we can't find, it's kind of like a counterfeit money. If I hand you a bunch of $100 bills and I say to you, of these five $100 bills, one of them is the real one. How would you know? You need to have a way of checking these bills to know which one is the authentic, the real McCoy, and which ones are the forgeries. And so when you're dealing with testimony versus testimony, the spirit, God told me this or God told me that, we need to be able to authenticate. And for, I think this is a weakness for the Latter-day Saints side, because their answer is always the testimony, and the testimony is itself what is in question.
By his spirit.
He wrote it on our hearts.
Okay, so then you would take back the statement when you said we would have, you said in our interview, and they can go check this themselves, that we can be more or less certain about things.
Rationally.
Yeah. Okay, let's move on. Your model, what are the three, or what are the tools to your model? Your collective witness
so,
model.
It essentially is this. Anything that helps us to understand the truth. I can use mathematics to learn the truth about things. Okay, that is which essentially is just mental reasoning. That's what mathematics is. God gave me a mind to help discover truth. He also gave me a heart so that I can watch someone pouring on a baby and he can reveal truth through that. He can reveal truth through the word of his scriptures. How can I even?
Is it possible you're deceived and it's actually Satan who's telling you these things?
Yeah, of course it's possible.
It's possible.
It's possible.
Okay. Is it possible tonight that Joseph Smith is a false prophet?
Sure.
It is. Okay. Is it possible?
Possible, or do we believe that?
Is it possible?
Oh, sure.
Okay. Is it possible that when a mother takes her child and she's pregnant to be killed via abortion, that it's a good thing? Is that possible?
No.
It's not possible?
It's not. Well,
why?
I would say that it's not possible because of the witnesses that I have. I can only speak the truth as I have.
Subjective.
As I have received it.
So it's subjective. It's not anything outside of yourself. It's what
it's been revealed to me by an outside source.
Okay, is it possible tonight that as you guys sit there, you guys are actually women and not men?
See, the question is, and Mr. Carroll is actually on the comment section, so he's asking, he asked the question, do you believe that God can witness to you truth or no? The answer is yes. The question has to do with whether or not how I can authenticate that witness of God. That's the problem, because any spirit can claim that they are God and that they're testifying to something. That's the point. The point is that even if God appears to me, and I think you guys mentioned that during the debate, if God appears and says X, I have to still authenticate what God says, because I'm not sure if that really is God. I need to find out if that's really God or if that really is an angel. That's why Paul says, if we or an angel from heaven. In Luke chapter 10, verse 16, for example, it says, when Jesus is sending out his disciples to preach, he says, if they hear you, they hear me. If they reject you, they reject me. So when they are speaking the word of God, they're actually, it's God who is actually speaking through them. And Mr. Carroll, because I have so much to cover, I don't know if I can get to all of your comments. I think maybe we can save them for another episode, or maybe if I have time at the end of the episode, but I'm not trying to ignore you. It's just that I have to cover both cross-examination periods. But the issue here has to do with the question of the witness. He says that he has an outside source. Yes, I understand. I've never disputed whether or not LDS, Latter-day Saints, have an outside source. They believe that the Holy Spirit speaks to them. This is the promise of Moroni, that the Holy Spirit will reveal to them this and that. The question is it? In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, Paul warns us of a false, another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel. So that means that there is a counterfeit concept of Jesus, a counterfeit Holy Spirit, and a counterfeit concept of the gospel. So if a spirit says to me, I'm the Holy Spirit and I'm revealing to you this, how do I authenticate that spirit's witness? And the answer for the Latter-day Saints is, well, pray about it and the Holy Spirit will tell you. Well, the thing is, that's the subject in question. That's actually, in a very real sense, it's a circular argument, because we need to first verify whether or not it really is the Holy Spirit that is speaking to you. So let's continue.
Is it possible?
Yeah.
No,
it's not possible?
No.
Okay, so then there are things you guys know for certain. Well, and that's all based upon...
How do you define a woman? In our day and age, you got to define
that. That's so true.
It is a definitional...
No, it's a funny thing because of what happened during the Supreme Court. I think it was the nomination process where one of the Supreme Court nominees, I think she, I'm not sure if she got put in because I haven't been watching the news, but she was asked what is a woman, and she said that for the purposes of the discussion, she couldn't really answer that question. Something that is common knowledge, what is a boy, what is a girl? And yet we're living in an age where we can't give a clear-cut definition because now we're distinguishing between sex and gender. So kudos to the Latter-day Saints for saying that.
Thing here. If you say, you know, can you know that you're not a married bachelor? It's like, you just said something that makes absolutely no sense.
So I just want to be clear then. The way you guys do know things infallibly is because the Spirit told you.
We have received what we would call spiritual witness.
Okay, do you
and
see
the
problem?
Fact that I had, no, hold on, real quick. When I've had an experience with God, like, I can't deny that I had that experience. The experience is real.
But it could be Satan. It's possible.
It is possible.
Okay. Again, I'm asking you one more time. What models, what are the tools in your model? Do you have a certain amount, or is there any, because in
your YouTube video,
you gave us three to consider.
Can I have the time to give the, because there's five of them that I personally,
okay, go ahead. Yeah.
And I need a little bit of time to actually give them. Can I have that?
Try to make it as quick as possible.
I'll try.
I just want to know the five, that's it.
So, one is going to be obviously like my heart, my intuition. Someone pours something on a baby. I don't need the Bible to tell me that was wrong. Okay, God can witness to me directly. That's one. Number two, I would say is...
Just to be clear, I wholeheartedly agree that God can witness to our heart, give us the conviction of the Spirit to tell us that. Sorry, I'm getting a call here. God can witness to us in some sense that it is wrong to hurt a baby. So I applaud them for that. But the problem is that they've been saying throughout the debate that we're all fallible. And so since we're all fallible, then the Okay, sorry. Okay, so the since we're all fallible, that knowledge isn't really certain in the sense that we need to know with 100% certainty, because there are religions out there in throughout the history, for example, that there were religions that would sacrifice virgins, and they believed that they were doing something that was honor to the gods, or they would have the idea of like feeding a baby to an alligator for some ritual purpose, maybe for good season of crops or whatever. So these things are a reality for the world, and so the question is, how do we authenticate these things? This is the question that I think it needs to be answered, because we just have testimony being repeated, and it doesn't authenticate. Oh, darn it, I think.
My empirical experience, like I can see you right now. My eyes are revealing the truth about who's in this room right now. I don't doubt that. I don't need the Bible to tell me who's in this room. So it witnesses the truth, and the truth is reality in God's word. Number three, the third one, I would say is reason. Okay, 2 + 2 = 4. Like, I don't need the Bible to tell me that. I can discover that truth through the rational process. God gave me a brain for a reason. Number four, I would say, is what Jesus talked about as the fruits. He said that you can know a prophet is true by the fruits that come from them. In other words, the experiential things that come out of it, right? If my marriage gets way, way better because I'm living at certain principles, those principles are morally true. It witnesses to me that it is. And number five, to make the last one, is the witness of God's apostles and prophets, that they also act as a witness to reveal truth to the world. And so I don't limit the truth that I take to a particular creed or interpretation of the Bible. I use all of the tools that God has given me.
Okay. Is there a reference point that
you... I mean, the one area that he had something, I think, was the issue of apostles and prophets, but this assumes that we have apostolic succession. From the Latter-day Saint side, they do believe that apostolic succession did cease with the death of Moroni and with the death of the apostles in the first century. So they still agree with us that there was a cessation of the gift of the charism of having apostolicity, given that they believe that the priesthood authority had to be on the earth, and the priesthood authority had been removed and eventually restored by Joseph Smith. The issue here, however, is that we are assuming that the priesthood authority is necessary. We're assuming that we have to have apostles, and we're also assuming that the scriptures aren't enough. The issue for us as Christians is that we believe the scriptures are sufficient based on the scriptures that were presented during the debate, which Mr. Carroll, when you get on the show, of course, we'd be happy to discuss some of the questions that you have, and be a wonderful experience to have you on. I hope that we can keep things civil and loving as the spirit that we're trying to accomplish here at Christian Thought in Our World.
You can point to that tells you should use these, God. Or is it arbitrary?
God
told you.
Yep.
Okay. You guys reject Adam God theory, the theory that Adam was God, right?
Depends on what you mean by that. There's so many interpretations that.
Okay. Do you believe Adam was God?
No.
Depends what you mean.
The way Brigham Young taught it.
No.
Okay.
It depends.
Okay. You don't. Okay. And in your video, you said the reason you reject is because it's theologically inconsistent with the past prophets. Do you hold that statement still?
Yes.
Yes, okay. So given that Joseph Smith comes along thousands of years later after the prophets and he's inconsistent with them, why do you accept Joseph Smith as a prophet?
Because I don't believe that he's inconsistent, and
You don't believe he's inconsistent with what was taught?
Are you talking about Brigham Young or Joseph Smith? Smith right now.
Right now I'm talking about Joseph Smith. You don't believe that Joseph Smith was inconsistent with the test in Deuteronomy? Me in terms of not giving a false prophecy or not leading people after different gods?
No, because I don't
Joseph
believe...
Smith never had a false prophecy.
Next question.
It's impossible
can
to
answer,
prove.
James.
Let him answer.
I wouldn't have gotten into some of these issues, but I think that the contention that has to be made is because when you talk to Latter-day Saints today and you point them to things like the documentary history of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, which is 7 volumes long, or if you're dealing with the Journal of Discourses, or even one of the very popular books that came out in the 20th century, which was Mormon Doctrine by Bruce R. McConkie. There are a number of things that you could quote to a Latter-day Saint missionary, and they will say that they didn't know, because maybe they don't know, maybe haven't read it. Or they'll say, well, that doesn't represent the church because we have to go to the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, and the Bible. And so it becomes difficult that you're quoting their prophets, and that the prophets can either be misunderstood or they can be wrong. Right now they mentioned the Adam God Doctrine, which I wouldn't have gone there myself. And they're saying, well, it depends on what you mean, or it depends on what Brigham Young really meant. Well, that's a side issue. But the issue is that at least we can establish that Brigham Young taught some concept. He said the words, and he said them more than once in a number of different contexts. So if he's saying this, and he's a prophet of the church, he has the keys of the priesthood, what did the people that were standing there listen to him speak believe? Did they believe, well, this is just Brigham Young's opinion? No, they believed he was a prophet. But it seems here that what a prophet says today, 50 years from now, may be just his opinion. And that's kind of a problem, because today's orthodoxy may be tomorrow's opinion. So,
but we don't believe that, because we do not believe that humans are infallible, we don't believe the Bible teaches that prophets are infallible.
Cool. So you also said that it's impossible to prove sola scriptura using the text of scripture. You still hold to that statement?
So what was that one more time?
It's impossible to prove sola scriptura using the text of scripture.
You can't prove closed canon using the text of scripture.
Okay, can we prove sola scriptura by using the text of scripture?
It depends if closed canon is part of sola scriptura.
Yes, it is.
Okay, so...
So no?
So no.
Okay, can you... Show me anywhere in the Bible where we're told to obey any teachings taught outside of the scriptures.
The Bible doesn't define what scriptures are.
No, that's not my question. Can you show me anywhere in the Bible where we are taught to obey teachings taught outside of scripture?
In your question, it presupposes that we know what constitutes the scripture.
The 66 books. Okay, if we just use the 66 books, do the 66 books tell us to obey anything outside of them?
We don't presuppose that those 66 books are the only books that God has revealed to the world.
Let's move on.
Okay, so here's an issue, and I know, Mr. Carroll, I'm sorry, because I'm trying to cover both cross-examination periods as well as the rebuttal, and we had agreed that we'd like to have you on when we have Eric back from his sabbatical, because you know, he's dealing with health issues, and if I bring you on, this is going to make the show a lot longer. I'm trying to get this done in less than 90 minutes. I don't think I can get it done in 10 minutes more, but I'm trying to shorten this episode, and if I bring you on, it's going to make it a lot longer. It's not that I'm trying to avoid it, it's just that I have these material ready to go, and I just don't have the time to bring you on, and I'm doing the show by myself. I don't have any person helping me, so forgive me if I can't have you on right now. The issue here has to do with do the scriptures teach? And they're asking, when they ask the question, do the scriptures teach us to follow anything outside of scripture? Well, if you have prophets and apostles that are still alive, obviously we're supposed to follow the prophets and the apostles, because they are giving God-breathed revelation. That's why you have that passage in Second Thessalonians, I think it's 2:13, where it says, "Stand fast and hold fast to the traditions, rather by word of mouth or by written epistle." So yes, if you're speaking about the proclamation of the gospel, and you have apostles that are speaking here, if Paul's standing here or if Moses is standing here, I know that they can say, "Thus saith the Lord," and they're speaking. The problem is that we don't have that today. Now, I know that Latter-day Saints say that they have a prophet and that they have apostles. The problem is that those prophets and apostles can express opinions that in 50 years will be just opinions and will not be considered accepted by the church. So it doesn't really resolve the problem for Protestant ears. At least from a Protestant side, this doesn't seem to add up for us, because we need to have an authority which we can say, this is unquestionable. This is something that we can't challenge. So we're not allowed to look at Paul or Peter when they're speaking God-breathed revelation, not when they're talking about how, did you watch that race when so-and-so beat so-and-so? Oh, yeah, I thought so-and-so was going to. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about when they come to us and they say, God said, and they repeat what God says, that's when they speak infallibly from the Christian point of view. And this was what the Jews believed about the prophets. The prophet, the Jews didn't think that Moses was fallible when he said, thus saith the Lord, or when he said, God told me this. He could be fallible as an individual when he made mistakes and disobeyed God. But when they speak God's word, that word was infallible. That's why they referred to the scriptures as what made the hands clean. Now, the issue here comes up with, well, we don't agree that we know what the scriptures are, or that we know what the canon was. That's not what the Jews thought. If you ask the Pharisees what the scriptures were, they knew exactly what they were. You can look at Josephus. Josephus had a canon that the Old Testament, which was exactly the same as the Protestant canon. It was divided up differently into 22 books, but it was the same canon as the Protestants. So when you're talking about the canon, the Christians knew what the canon was. The New Testament, it took time for everyone to communicate and for everyone to know which books were apostolic. And of the 27 New Testament books, 7 of them were challenged because they weren't sure who the author was. And which is perfectly reasonable to at least ask the question until the church grows in her consensus. But the church didn't need to approve the books in order for the books to be considered canonical. But that was not the question that was being asked by the Christians. The Christians were asking, is there anything in the scriptures that teaches you are supposed to go outside of scripture to get God-breathed revelation? And the response that was given is that we don't believe in closed canon. Well, the thing is, is there anything in the Bible? The question can be asked in reverse. There's two sides to this. Does the Bible teach closed canon? I believe it does, by the very fact that God didn't tell us that God was going to continue. He said that the faith was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude verse 3. We also have the fact that in Acts chapter 1, which I mentioned, I believe it was in part 3, may have been part 2, but I think it was part 3, where it actually tells us that the apostles had to be eyewitnesses of Jesus. And they wanted to date them back even to John the Baptist, given that no one today fits that description from the Protestant perspective, from the Roman Catholic perspective, from the Eastern Orthodox perspective, from the Coptic perspective. So I'm including these different religions. No one qualifies to be an apostle. So that implies, it's an inference, of course. I agree it's an inference that the canon would be closed. But the other question has to be asked on the other side. Does the Bible teach that God would always speak through prophets, that it would be a forever, God's going to just pop up a prophet, God's going to just continue having apostles on the earth? There's no Bible verse that says that this would last forever either. So to assume that it does, and to say that unless you can prove otherwise, that's almost, it's an inconsistency. We need to be fair at some of the things that are inferred in the Bible, given these facts. So let me continue here. I'm sorry, I'm getting calls. Sorry.
You guys said you believe that God can communicate to us, but as soon as we essentially touch it, it's tampered because we're fallible. Is that correct?
Yes, we don't believe in infallibility of human beings, and we believe that we ultimately always walk by faith. And I can't help but feel like this desire for something that is perfectly infallible that you have, because if you have that, then you're no longer walking by faith. You're walking by perfect certainty. And we always walk by faith.
So the problem here is that to walk by faith means that you trust in God. In other words, I can't see God and I can't see the resurrection of the dead, my resurrection. I can't see heaven. You know, I use the analogy, I can't do the Doctor Strange thing and open a portal and be able to look into the presence of God and to see the angels and see all of the departed saints, or what they refer to as the church triumphant. I can't see that as a Christian.
But I believe that is there
by faith. But what is that faith based on? It's based on the promises of God, which are found in God's authoritative word. That's where I'm getting it from. And so my certainty comes from the propositional truth that is found in scripture, which we believe to be infallible. So our adherence to these truths, I cannot prove to you, for example, that Jesus walked on water. I can't show you any video footage of it. I believe that by faith based on scripture. And so since the scriptures are from the Protestant point of view, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, since the scriptures are God-breathed revelation, my certainty that Jesus walked on water is based on the multiple witnesses that are given in the New Testament and written down in this, in the God-breathed revelation. So propositionally, I can know it to be true with certainty because it's in God-breathed revelation. But I cannot, on a personal level, subjectively say that I've seen it with my, and even if I was there, for example, I still, my eyes can deceive me. I can hallucinate. There's so many different things because we are in fact fallible, but God's revelation is infallible. Our interpretation of it is fallible. They're absolutely right that our interpretation is fallible. I can't argue with them about that. The issue though is that our certainty is propositional based on the revelation of God. It is not based on how I feel or how I think or how I reason. It's because it is true, not because of my perception of it. Come on. Oh, there we go. Come on. StreamYard's giving me some difficulties here.
Families get ready to leave their house on a trip, and they go and they're spending a couple years in a different city, and they knock on a house with the Book of Mormon. Do you tell them before they go that that book is fallible?
Yes. The book says it's fallible.
You tell them that.
The book does say it. Okay. It's okay. in the okay. title page. It says, if there are errors, they are the mistakes of men. And to not deny the things of God because of the mistakes of men, essentially.
Okay, let's try to get one more in. Augustine says, what more shall I teach you than what is in script, than what we read in the apostles? Scripture fixes the rule of our doctrine, lest we be wiser than we ought. What do you think he meant by that? That's Augustine of the 5th century.
Read the quote one more time.
What more shall I teach you than what we read from the apostles? For the Holy Scriptures fixes the rule of our doctrine.
That's okay. You can finish reading it and he can answer.
Yeah.
Okay, so I'm going to read it one more time.
Yeah, go ahead.
What more shall I teach you than what we read in the apostle? For Holy Scripture fixes the rule of our doctrine, lest we dare to be wiser than we ought. That's Augustine of the 5th century. What do you think he meant by that?
That is Augustine saying that the scripture is a reliable authority that we can follow. Because if you read the early church fathers, you're going to find a bunch of them who, like I already quoted earlier tonight, who point to sources outside of scripture. The early church fathers did not hold to the doctrine of sola scriptura, and people could just Google online and find all the quotes.
Thank you.
Okay, so that's the end of the first cross-examination period. I'm going to try to race through the second one really quick. The issue here, of course, comes back to the church fathers. Now, we did a three-part series on Sola Scriptura, and I think it was in part two, maybe part three, we gave a list of quotations from the church fathers where they talked about the supreme authority of scripture. And one of the things that one of the Latter-day Saints had made the comment on in one of the videos that we posted, that he said that, you know, all historians, and he talks about, well, just Google it. Well, I have Googled it, and you can find articles written by authors showing that the church fathers taught Sola Scriptura. I mentioned in the three-part series we did on Sola Scriptura, I mentioned that there was a three-volume set, Holy Scripture, the Ground and Pillar of Our Faith, by Pastor David King and William Webster. And in the three volumes, especially on volume three, you find a catena of passages, quotations from the early church fathers. Some had been translated into English for the very first time, where they're giving evidence that the scriptures were the supreme authority. But he also mentioned, for example, that no historian would acknowledge that Sola Scriptura was in the early church. I mean, Thomas Oden, is he not a historian? What about Philip Schaff? What about J.N.D. Kelly? There are a number of historians that will say that there was a concept that the scriptures were the supreme authority. There was a quotation that I had given, and I don't have that up because we're running low on time here, and I got one more cross-examination. The problem here is that you will find there's a quotation from Augustine, which I did present, where Augustine actually says that councils have spoken, but even later councils correct other councils. And he talks about like provincial councils and the plenary or the ecumenical councils. In other words, if councils can be corrected, they're not infallible. And this is from the words of a church father. And that same Augustine says that if there are any mistakes in the text, it's a mistake from the copyist, not from the original. And he says that he even says the words, it is to the canonical scriptures alone that I am to submit such implicit subjection. Implicit means that he just submits to that authority unquestioningly. And so here Augustine, in his writings, this is a late fourth century, early fifth century father saying that he believes. And there's even a mythical quote from Augustine where Augustine supposedly says, Rome has spoken, the case is settled. Of course, that's not what the Latin says. The Latin says that there had been councils that had spoken on a particular error of doctrine. And he says, would that the controversy be over. But he never said that the councils were infallible, because we already know he believed that councils could be corrected by other councils. But he never said that the scriptures can be corrected. So we need to be fair when we say these kinds of things, even if you disagree. Even if, look, if you're a Latter-day Saint and you believe that sola scriptura was invented by Martin Luther, you have the right to your fallible opinion. That's fine. But to say that no Protestant historian has ever said that the church fathers believed in sola scriptura, it's not necessarily fair. And I think just for the sake of Christian charity, we need to acknowledge that there are scholars on both sides. Yes, of course, Roman Catholic scholars, Eastern Orthodox scholars are going to say, oh no, they didn't teach sola scriptura. Just like Protestant scholars are not going to say, or historians, they're not going to say that the early church fathers believed in the papacy. We have to look at these facts of history and allow us to form our opinions based on our study of the facts of history. But the fact is that we just need to be fair here. Just out of respect, it's a constructive criticism. Please take it for the Latter-day Saints that might be watching. Take it as a loving, constructive comment, and hopefully this will be further the dialogue. I'm not talking about with us at Christian Thought in Our World, just with Protestants in general.
I believe that you interpret the Bible.
Do I believe that I interpret the Bible?
Yes.
I believe God speaks and I receive his revelation.
Do you believe you interpret the Bible?
Do we believe we interpret?
Do you believe you interpret the Bible?
You have to define interpret, because when my wife sends me a text saying she loves me, I don't interpret that. I know what it means and I clearly receive it.
Okay, so do you interpret the Bible at all?
I read the Bible, and God communicates to us through the Bible.
So you don't interpret it
the way Jesus says. No, God speaks to us through the Bible, and the way Jesus says in Matthew 22, we would agree with that.
So you would agree that you don't interpret the Bible?
I would say the interpretation is to understand clearly what the scripture is reading. So if you just read a text at face value without context, right, then you would be wrongly interpreting it. Right. So we interpret the scripture according to scripture.
So you do interpret the Bible?
Yes, sure.
And you are a fallible human being.
This question, I think that the Protestants may have read a little too much into this, so this would be a constructive criticism for my Protestant brothers here. The question was, do you interpret the Bible? The answer is yes. Hermeneutics is the art and science of biblical interpretation. So yes, we all interpret the Bible. The point is that we're trying to apply the rules of biblical interpretation, and we want to interpret the Bible properly. And so what is it that we are trying to achieve when we read a biblical passage? What we try to do what is called exegesis. For those that don't know what the word exegesis means, this is where we get the word excavate, by the way. It's a Greek word. It's used in John chapter 1, where it says that, I think it's in verse 18, where it says that, it says, no one has seen God, but God, the one and only, who is in the bosom of the Father, has explained him. The word explained there is the Greek word that is used in English as exegesis, he's exegeted him. The idea is that we explain what is in the text rather than inserting our own ideas. And I'm not talking about Latter-day Saints. I'm talking about just people in general who will come to the Bible and insert or read into the Bible their own preconceived notions. And I think that Latter-day Saints can at least agree with us that this could even be a problem with Latter-day Saints, who can read the Book of Mormon, perhaps read the Doctrine and Covenants or even the Pearl of Great Price, and maybe read their own preconceived notions into the text. And sometimes these Latter-day Saints in the church need to be corrected by missionaries or their bishop or what have you, and to try and interpret their own scriptures, which the Latter-day Saints have the Bible, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. And I think that they would encourage their own members to interpret those texts correctly. And so we all want to do exegesis. And I think that our Protestant brothers probably, particularly the other one, who was saying, I don't know their name, so I'm sorry about that. But he was probably thinking that the question was going in a different direction. But it's a simple answer of yes, but I wanted to make that clarification.
Say it again?
And you are a fallible human being.
A fallible human being, yes.
Do you believe you can be wrong about your interpretation of the Bible?
There are things that God reveals, and as the Almighty God who reveals these things to his creation, he communicates them clearly. So like I said in my opening statement, we take God at his own word. So whatever God says, we can't be wrong about.
We could be wrong about things that are not essential. The things that God has revealed to us plainly concerning his will, concerning salvation, those things are plain in text. And that's what we see Christ holding people accountable to.
When you
the
say,
law can be interpreted.
What do you mean when you say God reveals it to you?
Okay, so before I do that, I just wanted to briefly explain that when we're talking about our fallibility, this was what the Reformation was about. When Martin Luther was at the Diet of Worms and being questioned by the emperor, and the people that were there and the emperor was present, the issue was he going to recant the things that he had written that were critical of the papacy and of the cardinals, just the magisterium of the church with some of the beliefs and practices, particularly the sale of indulgences and the corruption that existed with the papacy itself, because there was a lot of people wanting land and money, and there was all kinds of political issues that were going on, and they were doing this in the name of the church, in the name of the faith, the teaching that they authority that they have. And Martin Luther was saying that unless I am corrected by scripture and logic and not by popes and councils, I will not be, I'm not going to recant. Here I am. I can do no other. So that was the whole point. The whole point is that we are all fallible. My church is fallible. My pastors are fallible. My deacons are fallible. All pastors believe that they are fallible. But the question here has to do with what is infallible. And what we agree on is that what is infallible is the scriptures. And so when you're dealing with the infallibility of scripture, yes, we're going to try to interpret it. But do I believe that the Bible is this mishmash of obscure information that we can't know? No, I think that the Bible is a text that includes ancient writings that were familiar with the ancient languages, the ancient culture and customs, the economy of that time, and all of the things that encapsulates. There are things that a 12-year-old boy in the ancient world knew as common knowledge that today you have to have a PhD to know, because we're so far removed from that time period. That's why people write commentaries and theology books and so forth. But what I want to make sure that we understand is that as Christians, what we want to do is we want to understand the scripture to the best of our ability. And so we can have a text that is argued about, like, what is the rock of Matthew 16? Well, some Protestants believe it is Peter. Others say, no, it's Peter's confession. Is there any doctrine that hinges upon what is the rock of Matthew 16? No. And there are people that have these two different positions. Some people have said it was Jesus himself. That's another position. So, but how much is that going to affect the overall certainty of the message of Matthew 16? So, but then there are other verses that are much more complicated, like Romans 9 and Ephesians 1, or if we get into the book of Revelation, where we have a lot of things that are very confusing to a lot of Christian readers. And so it just depends on what text you're looking at, but no matter what we do, no matter how clear a text is, we're still always going to be fallible. That's never going to change, because if I say that I'm fallible, or if I'm holding a copy of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, which is the confession of my church, I will say this is what I believe, but it's still a fallible text. All I'm saying is that this is a correct explanation of the doctrines of the Bible, but it's a fallible explanation.
God reveals to me?
Yeah.
You said, well, no, God speaks in his scriptures, and so this is what the church has.
Okay. So you're saying he's sending a message to you, and
he's not sending a message. He's
speaks to us. Again, in Matthew 22, Jesus says, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, this is what God said.
Okay. Do you believe that God makes you believe the Bible?
God makes me believe the Bible? God makes me.
Okay, so regarding the how do you know or how do you believe and things like that, the issue is for us as Christians is that we believe that God has revealed himself. We fallibly perceive it, but just because we fallibly perceive it does not mean that, that it cannot be known. I fallibly perceive that 2 plus 2 equals 4. That doesn't mean that I can't know with 100% certainty that 2 plus 2 equals 4. So, and I'm just paralleling this to the issue of revelation. Now at this point of the debate, they're going to get into the issue of Calvinism and the perseverance of the saints, which, with all the respect, with all the love and all the constructive, patience and everything, every positive consideration, this is not the topic of the debate. Now, if the topic of the debate had been, you know, is the double predestination true? Can you lose your salvation? Is grace irresistible? Things like that. If that would be the topic of the debate, what you're going to hear right now would be the perfect questions to ask during that debate. Unfortunately, this was not the topic of the debate.
Me believe him, and by that, maybe you could follow that conclusion.
Okay. Do you have a choice in your belief in the Bible?
Do I have my?
Can you reject the Bible?
The scripture says that we are dead in trespasses and sins, okay. Right? And it says that the natural man can't understand the things of God. He cannot discern the things of God. He cannot submit to the law of God. So, yes, we believe that God must endow us with the faith that we have. We believe that by the Spirit.
Can you reject your belief of the Bible?
Can I reject?
Do you have a choice? Do you even have a choice to reject it?
Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. If you're his sheep, you're going to hear his voice.
You can hear it, but can you reject it?
Jesus says that all those that the Father...
Well, see, when we're talking about can we reject or things like that, the issue has to do with we as Christians don't believe that we're coerced into believing in God. What we believe is that our spirit is dead in our sins. And now this is a Calvinist question, as I said. An Arminian or a non-Calvinist could defend the same thesis that the Bible is the word of God and that it's the supreme and only infallible authority. And they will not have the same answers to these questions that Calvinist was. This is just to point out that these questions have really nothing to do on the issue of the ultimate authority. But to answer this question very briefly is that we believe that when we talk about the propositional truth of God's, we perceive it because we are quickened by the Spirit to accept this truth. So, for example, can a dog stop barking outside of, you know, harming the dog in some way? Can a dog stop barking? Well, no, because it's in his nature to bark. That's what dogs do. You see what I'm saying? Unless you're able to train them to stop. And in a sense, that would be coercion. So if you're a person that's dead in his sins and you are rejecting the truth of God, then you're obviously going to reject it. But if you're quickened by the Spirit, you are a new creation created in Christ Jesus. That person will, just like a dog will bark, that Christian will have that inclination to come to faith in Jesus Christ, to repent of their sins and to give themselves to God. It is simply a change of a spiritual change of nature. Not that God is holding a sword to our throat and said, believe in me, or a gun to our head saying, if you don't believe with me, you know, it's not that. It's simply a quickening. It's a change of heart. The Ezekiel calls it removing the heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh. And so, but we're not coerced. It's simply that our desires change and now we want to. And so if you're asking the question, can they reject? Well, if you're asking hypothetically, yes, but that's not in their nature. Their nature is to follow God once they are new creatures.
Given to me, will come to me.
Yeah, so...
So can you reject it or... Yes,
so
or no?
If we were given to Jesus, we were given to Jesus by the Father, then no, we cannot reject.
So you cannot reject, okay. Would you agree that you have to be chosen by God to believe in the Bible, message of the Bible?
To believe in it in terms of bringing about saving faith?
Yes.
Of course.
Yes. Okay. Does reform...
But just to be clear, though, there are people who we would all agree are not evangelical Christians who will believe that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant word of God and don't believe what we believe. And we would say that they are not our brothers in the Lord. So propositionally, you can believe that the Bible is the word of God, but this is a distinction between mental assent to a truth versus the heartfelt conviction, which we can't see. We can only see mental assent by what people are telling us. If someone says to me, this is my Bible. I'm holding in my hand. This is the word of God, and I believe it, and I live by it, and this is what, you know, this is God's inerrant word of God. We know that they have the mental assent. They're saying it, and maybe they're actively in church, but we don't know if it's in here. Only God knows. So that's one thing that needs to be said.
Theology teach that we can and do know who is and is not elect?
Say it again? No.
Does Reformed theology teach that we can know who is and who isn't elect in the room?
No.
Okay. No.
Would you say that you know that you are one of God's elect and are regenerated?
Well, in 1 John, it tells us that he's written these things so that we may know that we have eternal life.
But you just right? said, you just said,
no,
we can't
you said
know.
People. By, yeah, you're talking, we're talking about other people. Oh, we can't look out okay. into a crowd and say, you're elect, you're not.
But
we
you can know for yourself.
Yes.
Okay.
We can know propositionally. If I am a believer, if I've given my life to Christ, if I have changed from one type of person to another person, I can have a subjective understanding, a fallible subjective understanding that I am a member of the elect. However, I don't have infallible knowledge of that because even my heart is corrupt. So that's why there are people who have claimed to be Christians at one point, attended churches, been participated in all of those different things, and then they apostatize and leave the faith. The issue is on the basis of the authority of Scripture, we have propositional knowledge that if the person is elect, that person will repent of their, they will be born again, they will repent of their sins, they will have faith, they will be sanctified, they will be glorified. That's what we refer to as the golden chain of redemption in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and following. So propositionally, we know with certainty that if the Scriptures teach X, then Y follows. But fallibly, my perception of that reality. In other words, does Romans 8:28 apply to me? That's where my subjective experience comes into play because I myself am fallible, which I discussed earlier.
Because you are regenerated and his elect, you believe the Bible's message. Is this correct? Am I understanding that correctly?
Say it again.
Because you are regenerated and elect, you believe the Bible's message. Is that correct?
I would say yes, that's correct, but that doesn't
okay.
that doesn't if, determine whether or not the Bible was correct, whether or not we believed it would be correct.
So you think that you are the elect?
Correct.
This of course, like again, this is not the topic of the discussion, whether or not we're elect or not. The issue is the Scriptures, are the Scriptures the supreme authority versus the collective witness model, which is not really being discussed much in this debate. It's discussed very little in this debate. This felt more like a sola scriptura debate more than it was an ultimate authority debate, because the other view was not really put into, because this debate, I think it was about 2 hours long or so, give or take. The issue that I'm taking here is that we need to understand that our understanding, in other words, to believe that the Bible is the word of God propositionally does not require you to be born again. But when you have a person that is a member of the elect, whether you're Calvinist or Arminian, because even Arminians believe in election of some sort. They, you know, Wesleyans, they had a concept, because the word predestination is found in the Bible. So it's if you're a Christian, you have to have some doctrine of predestination and some doctrine of election. So if you're dealing with the subject of election, they all agree that if you are elect, it is the Holy Spirit that is quickening your heart in order to recognize or to perceive the reality of the Scriptures. But the reality of the Scriptures is not dependent or contingent upon your ability to perceive or the quickening. The Scriptures are true regardless of what we think of them.
If you were not the elect and were void of the gift of faith, would you be able to understand and believe in Jesus Christ, his gospel, and his word?
We wouldn't want to. It's not if we're able to, it's we wouldn't want to.
And not salvifically.
Okay. Have you ever known someone who was assured of their election, just as sure as you are of yours right now, but who has since fallen away?
I've never heard him put it that way, where they say, I'm assured of my election, but I've heard people say, yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven when I die, and then walk away from the faith.
What about a Calvinist? Have you known Calvinists who thought
certainly.
More? Okay.
Yes.
What makes your assurance different, your assurance of election different from someone who was also sure of theirs but later fell away?
They,
Well, the answer to that is, in terms of our fallibility and our self-perception, there is nothing in my self-perception about whether or not I'm a leg versus another person. I can perceive it based on the propositional knowledge found in scripture, but I cannot have any certainty any more than the person that fell away. The question has always been, because what we have to understand, and maybe this is something that the Latter-day Saints, because they're not exposed to this, at least not within this context, okay? In the Roman Catholic Church, one of the beliefs that they have is that when you're baptized as a baby, you're going through the sacraments, confirmation, et cetera, First Communion, what happens is that you're in the process of justification and sanctification. But if you commit a venial sin, you know, you go through the sacrament of penance and so on and so forth, but you don't lose your salvation for venial sins. But if you commit a mortal sin, that you lose your salvation. And so if you're a Roman Catholic, your job is to go through the sacrament of penance in order to get that salvation back. And let's say you commit murder, or maybe you commit adultery, which in Roman Catholicism, these are mortal sins. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that there's no way of knowing if you've ever done enough to get your salvation back if you lost it. Okay, so the Protestant answer is that propositionally, if you look to the scriptures, if you have genuinely repented in your heart and trusted in God and put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are saved. You do not have to live with the dread of going, oh my gosh, have I done enough penance, or have I done enough prayers? Have I done enough of X, Y, or Z to get that salvation that I lost through my mortal sin back? This is the issue that was at contention during the Protestant Reformation with the Roman Catholic Church. Even if you're an Arminian, let's say you're a Pentecostal, and a Pentecostal believes that, oh, so-and-so went on a drunken tirade who was once a brother in the church, this person has lost their salvation. Okay, the person comes back, he says, brothers, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. And the person bows down in prayer, and everybody gathers around in prayer for him. They pray for him, and they see the repentance, the remorse in his heart. They will tell him, your sins are forgiven because you have repented of your sins and you believed. We're not going to tell him, well, brother, you need to go through the sacrament of penance and do this many prayers of this, and you have to do this many of that, and hopefully you'll get your salvation back. That's the context of it. So propositionally, if you have genuine repentance, genuine faith, genuine contrition, that person is faith. It is secure. But that's what we have propositionally, not personally, not our own knowledge of our own heart.
They didn't have saving faith.
Thought they did, right?
Yeah, they thought they did, but they didn't. Okay. Because John
says, what makes yours different?
That doesn't determine.
I would actually have saving faith. That has nothing to do with sola scriptura.
Okay. Yeah, oh, absolutely does.
How does it have to? Oh, go ahead. I'm just here to ask questions.
Can I respond to that?
No, you're trying to ask questions.
Okay.
Go ahead.
Questions, please.
Well, actually, no, it's not the topic of the debate. And as I said before, an Arminian could be sitting there making many of the, not all of the exact same answers, but they would give many of the same answers. And this question is not really the issue of the debate, talking about whether or not you know you're saved, or whether or not you know you're the elect, or whether or not you can know the scriptures are true without being elected. None of those things are the topic of the debate. So this is kind of, in a sense, with all due respect, with love and respect, this is a red herring. And maybe they don't understand that. Maybe they think that this is pivotal. But like I said, if they had someone like a William Lane Craig there, or someone from Calvary Chapel or something like that, defending the doctrine of sola scriptura, they would be these questions wouldn't be applicable to them in a very real sense. Come on, StreamYard.
let's see here. Is it possible, is it even possible that you are not one of God's elect?
Is it possible that I'm not one of God's elect?
Hypothetically, yes.
Scriptures, I would say no.
Hypothetically,
it's not,
yes.
It's not even possible.
No, God would have to lie, since I believe upon the Lord Jesus.
Yes, hypothetically, yes, it is possible. But if you're talking about if he has genuine faith, repentance, if he's genuinely born again, propositionally speaking, that it's impossible from a Calvinist perspective that he is not a member of the elect.
Saving faith. If I were able to believe on him that way and me not be elect, God would be lying. And so since I do believe in him that way.
So you can't be wrong about that.
No.
We can't be wrong about what God revealed. Which
can you
God
be wrong about your election?
We're saying we can't. God can't be wrong. We're saying we receive that revelation.
But you have to make the decision on whether or not you believe you
are.
We're
taking God at his own word. That's what we're doing. God speaks, we believe him.
But you've known other people who believe that and then fell away later. So what makes
you different? That
makes you different from them, let's say.
I'm going to answer. That doesn't determine the veracity of that statement. Just because a person believes it, that doesn't mean that that's what it is. 1 John 2:19 tells us that those that were a part of the body of Christ, they were a part. It says they went out from us to show that they were never really of us. Right? So just because they claimed faith, that doesn't mean they were actually of the faith.
So you are 100% sure, without a doubt, that you are God's elect.
I would say
Propositionally, based on scripture, yes. Personally, no, because we are fallible creatures. Come on, StreamYard.
God revealed, yes.
Okay. And you can't be wrong about that.
No, God would have to lie if anybody could believe upon the Lord Jesus with saving faith and not be saved. He would have to lie.
And that's not just your opinion or something that you feel. It's just, it is the way
it is. As far as
with
the gospel, we can open up the Bible and read that if you'd like.
So you would agree that there have been people who have genuinely in their own minds had a sure election as you have, but who were not actually elected?
No. They claimed.
Well, in their own minds, I mean, they did believe.
No, listen, they claimed that when they died, they thought they were going to be the Lord
Jesus. But you're saying they didn't actually believe it?
If they reject him and they're not God's elect, that's not true. So I would say they never really believed on the Lord Jesus with saving faith the way we do.
Okay.
The scriptures teach that's impossible.
Fair enough.
Okay. Do you believe the Bible infallibly teaches that we are not all children of God?
Yes.
Do you believe the Bible is in...
Hold on.
Yes.
We are not all the children of God.
What was that question? So you do not believe that we all are children of God?
We don't believe that. The Bible doesn't teach that.
Okay. Just making sure that was clear.
Sorry, I'll slow down. Do you believe the Bible infallibly teaches that God does not want to save everyone?
Correct.
Do you believe...
So just I wanted to establish three things. The first right here is, and then the last three questions that they asked, the first one was, do you believe that we are all children of God? And the answer was no. That is not the topic of the debate. Now, from the Protestant perspective, we believe that we can say that we're the offspring of God by virtue of the fact that we are created in Adam and we are all descendants of Adam. And so in that sense, we are the offspring of God and we can be called children of God in that sense. We do not believe that God has a physical body and that he has children or that he has a wife that gives birth to babies for him and that these children are his physical or spiritual offspring in a pre-existence or anything like that. Now, this is not the topic of the debate, but I'm simply pointing out what we don't believe. Now, in the Bible, there is the concept of adoption. Now, I'm not going to get into those verses because I'm going long on this and I want to finish this up. The issue here is that from the Christian point of view, we believe that we are either children of God or we are children of the devil. So if you look at John chapter 8, and we see that those who are not believers, those who are not the sheep, are children of the devil. Not because the Father, that we are the offspring of the devil. Obviously, that's not what we're saying. But we're saying that we are his children by default because of the fall, and we are enemies of God, haters of God, according to the passages that we've already cited in previous shows, such as Romans 1 and Romans 3. But the issue is that we believe that we are children of God by adoption. Hence, since not all are believers, since not all are God's sheep, hence not all of us are the children of God. Those are two very, very distinct categories. Now, the second question that was asked had to do with one of the questions that was asked, I forgot the order, was about the perseverance of the saints. Once again, that is not the topic of the debate, the perseverance of the saints. These are great topics. Don't misunderstand me. If you want to talk about the doctrine of the justification of God or theodicy when it comes to evil, if you want to talk about predestination and you know, Romans chapter 9, Ephesians chapter 1, John chapter 6. Those are great topics for a debate. Unfortunately, this was not the topic of the debate.
Wait, hold on. So you're saying again, you don't believe that God wants to save everyone?
Yes, we're saying that if God wanted to save everybody, that God that sits in the heaven and does all that he pleases, he would.
So he has intentionally like, I want some people in this room to go to hell.
God is omnipotent. God is sovereign. If God wanted all people to be saved, they would.
You're also assuming that people don't want to go to hell. The people that reject God, they don't want God. They don't want to go to heaven. They actually want
to. How do you know, though?
Because God tells us that. Well,
the issue is that, and I'm trying to be brief because I'm going long. I'm going to go over 90 minutes here. The issue is that we believe in the doctrine of total depravity. Now, the doctrine of total depravity is that as we are fallen creatures, we have a natural inclination to oppose God. We don't love God. In fact, the Bible says we hate God. It says we're enemies of God. It says we don't seek for God. It says we're murderers and slanderers and stuff like that. And the only reason why there's any good in us is because of the influence of the common grace of God. Now, this is part of Reformed theology. I will admit this. And Arminians might have a different, because they do believe in the fall and they do believe in depravity, not total depravity. And they will have a concept of the restraining grace of God to a certain degree. But the issue for the Christian, and this is where we're getting into the doctrine of predestination. The doctrine of predestination is that man is so totally depraved that all reject God, and that the miracle of salvation is that God chooses some. Now, if you're not a Calvinist, you will say, no, well, God looks toward the corridors of time, or sees in the heart of man to see which is most receptive, and God pours out his prevenient grace, as non-Calvinists would say, and those who respond to God's grace, they will be saved, and the ones that reject it won't be saved. And if you believe you can lose your salvation, you would say that some receive it and then reject it and maybe get it back, or maybe they don't get it back, whatever the case may be. But this is, again, not the topic of the debate.
God can't be wrong.
Okay. God tells you that.
God in Scripture, in Scripture, not by the Spirit, in Scripture.
In your interpretation of Scripture?
No, Ephesians, in what he said in Scripture.
Ephesians chapter 2 says that we are dead in trespasses and sin. Psalm chapter 14 tells us that no person seeks after God. Isaiah 53, all like sheep have gone astray. The Bible speaks clearly of man's denial of God apart from saving faith, apart from the Spirit of God.
2 minutes. Do you believe the Bible infallibly teaches that even little babies who die will go to hell if God doesn't choose them?
Say it again.
Do you believe the Bible infallibly teaches that even little babies who die will go to hell if God doesn't choose them?
The problem with your question is you're assuming that the Scriptures give us the prerogatives to make that decision or to know that. The Scriptures don't teach that.
Does God have to choose every baby?
God has to choose...
This is once again a question on the subject of Calvinism and election. In the history of Reformed theology, there are basically three different. Oh, sorry. There was some technical difficulties there. I'm sorry if they lost me there. Okay, so I was just basically saying that there are three views on the subject of whether or not babies are died. You can either believe that all of them are members of the elect, you can believe that they're all going to hell, or you can believe that some are members of the elect and others are not. This issue is there's representatives on each side of this particular issue from the Reformed perspective. Obviously, I would like to say that all babies that die are members of the elect and they all go to heaven. I would love for that to be true. And I've many years I held that view. I'm on the undecided camp. and there are arguments that can be made, you know, the whole issue. And he's, I think one of the brothers is going to mention the whole thing with David's son. But the problem is that the Bible doesn't address the issue of what happens to babies when they die. You can only infer from this instance or instances in the Bible, but we simply don't know the answer to that question.
Is elect.
Do you believe God has chosen every baby who has ever died to go to heaven?
God doesn't reveal to us who he has and hasn't chose, but he's free to save babies the same way he's free to save everybody else.
Do you believe he 100% has saved all of them who have died in infancy?
Do I believe? No, I don't believe I'm okay. Given the...
Okay.
And I wouldn't have a problem with that, by the way, just so you know.
Well, let me answer that in another way. When David is grieving over his child and his child dies, right, he says, he shall not come to me, but I will go to him. Now, scripture gives us hints regarding certain things, but it does not speak clearly on this thing. So we would not presuppose or presume upon scripture to say that which it does not say.
Okay, so what you're saying is scripture, does scripture say that you have to have faith in Jesus Christ and in order to be saved?
Yes, but faith in Christ is not something that we create in ourselves.
So God gives faith to little babies.
I didn't say that. I said we don't.
But if he didn't give faith to little babies, then that would mean that they're damned.
That's the only way a little baby would be saved, if it's God gives them his saving grace and his saving mercy, the same way it is for all of us here tonight.
Do you believe the Bible infallibly teaches that when God chooses to elect someone and work in them, that they cannot reject this election?
Yes.
Yes, it says we work out what he worked in us.
Do you believe the Bible infallibly teaches that God decided before we were born who will go to heaven and who will go to hell, and that we have no real choice in the outcome of our salvation?
We wouldn't say that we have no real choice. We say that...
I would just like to also point out that the topic of the debate is actually not even on the doctrine of salvation. So I just wanted to point that out as well.
Those who are slaves, or those who sin, are slaves to sin. They choose sin each and every day. Now, does the scripture say that God has ordained from all eternity all those who he would choose to elect and place in Christ and adopt? Yes.
Absolutely. So he has decided.
Okay. Oh, we're done. Time's up.
All right, that's the end of what we were going to do here in part four. I hope this was helpful. I don't know if Mr. Carroll is still watching or if he appreciated the spirit in which this commentary was made. But I just wanted to make sure that it was clear some of the points that were being made. And of course, most of that second cross-examination period that has been presented was not on the topic of the issue of ultimate authority. They were focusing a lot on can we know, or does God say, or do you believe on other doctrines. And I would point out, if you're a Latter-day Saint, you well know that there is a litany of topics that can be brought up from the Journal of Discourses, Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith, the Documentary History. There's a number, or Mormon Doctrine by Bruce R. McConkie, which is apparently no longer being used or published, or something like that. There's a number of things that could have been brought up, but the Christian side, for the most part, I think stuck to the topic. And so I think that we need to see the difference in the presentation, though we appreciate the fact that the Latter-day Saints were very respectful, very cordial, and that they have actually cultivated even a friendship with these two Christian brothers. And so I really, really do appreciate that, because a lot of these dialogues and debates can be very contentious, very heated, very combative. And it's unfortunately because it turns people off. They don't want to hear this combative, this antagonistic type of discussion. So we want to appreciate the way this has been modeled on in this debate. And I hope that we're modeling this here on Christian Thought in Our World. And so there will be a part five where we will deal with the closing statement. And we are hoping that with Mr. Carroll, we can actually have him on Christian Thought in Our World once Brother Eric, our actual host on the show, is back from the sabbatical. I'm just the guest host, and I'm hoping I'm doing okay, and I hope that Brother Eric approves of how I'm doing this in his absence, and Brother James. So I just hope that this is encouraging, informative. I hope more than anything else, it's helpful both to the Christians and to the Latter-day Saints, or even people that are not on either side. Maybe you're not a Christian or Latter-day Saints. Maybe you're on the fence and you wanted to hear a discussion or a review and you just happened to bump into this video. I hope that this has been helpful, at least to see what the differences are. So I want to conclude this by saying thank you very much for watching. Remember to if you like this video, please like it, share it, subscribe to our channel. If you want to support our channel, and for anyone that may bump into us on Twitch, as we just started the channel today, the Twitch channel, excuse me. And we also just want to thank everyone for their support, for their encouragement. And we want to just encourage you to please read your Bible. Don't be intimidated by the subject of theology or apologetics or even politics and culture and things like that. These things are for me. I'm not an academic. I'm just a lay Christian. And just as Brother James is and Brother Eric is, we're just lay Christians like everybody else. We have no PhDs or degrees or master's degree, nothing. We have nothing of those things. But we've devoted our lives to trying to learn about these things and to teach what we know in whatever venues and opportunities, whatever doors are open to us. And we're just trying to share this information. And if it's helpful to you, show your support. If not, we appreciate you, you know, passing by and looking at our channel. But remember, these things they're not just for the academics. They're not just for the pastors. It's for you too. Shalom. Thank you. And God bless.